Good morning, everybody. Pastor Mike here with another Watchman Pure Bible Study, Revelation chapter 14. Wow. We've already gotten into Revelation 14. We started the Revelation Bible Study three or four years ago, something like that. It's been a long time, which I don't mind if you don't mind. There's a lot of books written on Revelation. Revelation revealed, Revelation decoded, unsealed, or whatever. And it sort of gives you the highlights of the book of Revelation. But there is definitely a blessing to those who will study the words of the book of Revelation, because then you go to the scriptures and you see what those words mean, how the Bible defines those words. You are here a little and there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And that's how I like to study the Bible. And we just got done with Revelation 13, and I guarantee you, a year from now, I will know more than what I know right now. And I could probably go back and do another study on Revelation 13 and be able to see some things there or know some things that I didn't know, that I don't know right now. That's what I love. That's what keeps my mind going, is that there's always something else in the Bible. Sort of a funny phrase. I don't want to know what's in the Bible. I want to know what else is in the Bible, if that kind of makes sense to you. But I'm always searching, and that's what God's people do. We're always searching for a greater understanding of God's Word. Do not rest in the stagnant pool of the eschatology experts who already have it all charted out, already figured all out. And all you do is just look at their chart or look at their little timeline there and say, okay, I don't have to worry about it. I'm just going to read something else. Don't wade in that pool, all right? Get in that flowing stream where there's always fresh water coming through and learn some new things, even some things that may contradict what you thought you knew. Learn them. Understand them. God will give you the wisdom, all right? So let's read Revelation 14. Verses 1 through 4, and I looked, and lo, a lamb, capital L, so we know who that is. Lamb stood on the Mount Sion. Here's the question I'm going to ask you. What? Where is that? All right? And with him 144,000. It's an exact number. Those of you Jehovah's Witness who might be listening to this, having his father's name written in their forehead, or the amillennialists who say, well, it's not really 144,000. It's not really 1,000 years. That was the style that they wrote in back 2,000 years ago, and 1,000 was a big number, so it literally means a whopping big thing. Okay? I heard all that. I don't buy it. It's 144,000. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Have you ever heard this story that, well, when you die, you go to heaven and you're an angel playing on a harp? That's where it comes from, all right? Harpers harping with their harp. David played on an instrument of 10 strings. He played a harp, and that music, interesting. How King Saul, who had this evil spirit, was advised to have David come in and play. And as David played and sang, that evil spirit left. All right? Very interesting. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. Those are mentioned in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women. We won't be dealing with that today, but we will be soon. For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's what we're going to look at today. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Many things in here, and I'm only going to touch on a few of them today, because I need to kind of study some more and try to learn as much as I can about this, so that a year from now I can say, wow, I missed that, all right? Anyway, but that's what we're going to look at: following the Lord, following the Lamb, because that's what they do. And that concept is given to us all throughout the scriptures of following the Lamb or following the Lord. And I'll read these verses here in a little bit. Jesus says, follow me. He says to Peter, follow me. He says to Matthew, follow me. And so we're going to look at that concept. Now, the idea that he stands on Mount Sion. Do a search of that. King James Pure Bible Search software. A lady called yesterday, wasn't too computer savvy. I kind of walked her through downloading and getting the installation going, and she was just tickled. Download that software, install it on your Linux, your Mac, or your Windows. It works on Windows 10. I'm using Windows 10 now on my office computer, and it works fine. But type in Mount Sion, S-I-O-N, which there is no difference between the word Sion and the word Zion. You'll typically find this in the scriptures, where a place could be referred to with kind of two different spellings, or even names that are transferred from the Old Testament to the New Testament, like Noe, N-O-E, or Noah. It's the same person, but it's a slightly different spelling. I'm not sure if there's any significance to that, but I just know that it generally is, you're probably dealing with the same thing. This Mount Sion, and I don't have all the answers to this. When it gets to Revelation 14, 15, 16, so on, the vials of wrath, I think, are pretty clear. The understanding of this 144,000 and some of the events that sort of surround this here, I don't have a chart on. I don't have a timeline made up. So, I struggled with this, and I thought, well, maybe I'll just quit the Revelation study and go somewhere else. But I just endeavored to pull out the symbolisms and the meanings of what these things represent, rather than, okay, this goes here in the timeline, these people are over here and doing this and so on. And so I'm trying to answer these questions, my own questions, with scripture, rather than going to a commentary, going to somebody's book. The Lamb stood on Mount Sion. Now, the last time we saw the Lamb mentioned specifically as, I think, the Lamb, and I may be wrong on this, but I believe the last time we saw the Lamb was in Revelation chapter 6, and he's opening the seals, all right? Let's see here. What do we find them in Revelation chapter 7? Here we have the great multitude of the Gentiles. And here we have the Lamb mentioned again, Revelation chapter 7. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. So we have the Lamb here mentioned in chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and God, and shall lead them into living waters, living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There is a place here in verse 17 of chapter 7 where the Lamb is in the midst of the throne in heaven, and he's going to lead all of these people to fountains of living water. So we have literally the same concept. We have the Lamb, and we have the idea that he leads us. We are part of his fold, and he leads us. Wherever he goes, that's where we go. And that's the concept that you have here. And so the question is, this Mount Sion that the Lamb stood on, is that down here, Mount Sion, or is it up there, Mount Sion? Let me explain what I mean. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 18, something you might be familiar with. Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, is always comparing New Testament doctrine with Old Testament types and shadows. He does that through the whole book. And he basically, the key word in the book of Hebrews is better. Okay? The new covenant is better than the old covenant. The new mediator is better than the old mediator. The blood is better than the blood of the Old Testament, and so on. And so he's describing the Israelites receiving the covenant at the base of Mount Sinai. That's what he's talking about here in verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Consider how he's describing Mount Sinai. It was black and it was dark, and there was a storm and it's burning with fire, and you weren't allowed to touch it or you'd be killed, all right? And he said, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. If you go look at Genesis or Exodus 19, here's the trumpet exceeding loud. So it was not an earthly trumpet. It exceeded the definition of loud. I like that. It places it in a higher dimension, I think. When the Bible talks about Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the Bible says in one of the Gospels that Satan took him to an exceeding high mountain apart. All right, that mountain exceeded what all the other mountains are. And from that mountain, I believe in a different realm, in the spiritual realm, the fourth dimension, he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. Not possible in this dwelling plane, three-dimensional world that we live in. But in the fourth dimension, you can see all of them in a moment of time. All right? And so anyway, let's see, the voice, the trumpet that they heard was exceeding loud from heaven, and then the voice that they heard, they were listening to it, and they said, okay, that's enough of that. We can't take that. We're fixing to die because God's voice is so powerful that it's killing us. Moses, tell him to stop. From now on, Moses, you be the mediator. You go up, get all that good stuff from God, and then bring it down to us, and we'll trust you, all right? And that's what happened. He's contrasting here, Mount Sinai is not what we are appointed to. So he says, verse 20, this is Hebrews again, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast toucheth the mountain, underline that one, okay? Beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So here's that word again. All right, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. Same phrase, same spelling. And unto the city of the living God. And that's where we see in Revelation 7, Revelation 6, Revelation 5, Revelation 4, that city is Jerusalem, which is above. And ye are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So, and again, I don't have all the answers, Revelation 14, but I'm inclined to believe that this Mount Zion that the Lamb is standing on is the one in heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is not coming down to step on a literal mountain on this earth. I'm not saying that because I know that he is. We know that he is. Revelation 19 clearly says that he is. All right? But I think in this case here, he is on the heavenly Mount Zion. All right. Now, let's go back here. Let me cover this very quickly, and then we'll move on. When he heard what was coming out of, let's see, where is this? In verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. That you see in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. Ezekiel is seeing this place where the throne of God is. It came out of the north, and he sees this firmament, a sea of glass, and he sees the throne on top of that, and underneath that he sees the four angels, the four cherubs, and they have four faces, and they face four directions, and all these fours are in there, and they're the chariot of God. They have wheels within wheels, just like chariot wheels. And here's what it says about the sound that Ezekiel heard in Ezekiel 1:22. The likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal. Where did that come from? stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side their body. So they have four wings, just like butterflies, all right? And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters. That's what you see here, the noise of many waters. As the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host, when they stood, they let down their wings, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And so what you see here is, I think, when John hears his voice, in Revelation 14, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. The angels, or the cherubim's wings, make a noise. Think of, what animal am I trying to think of? Is it cicadas or crickets or something like that? There are creatures that make noise with their wings. It's sort of their signature. It's what they do. Cicadas, if you don't know what those are the most gruesome things in the world. They're literally down in the earth. And after about 7 years or something like that, they come out, their eyes are just bulging fire red eyes. They look like devils, okay? Anyway, they come out and they hang in trees and they make this sound with their wings, and you can hear it in the summertime. You can hear it, especially late in the afternoon, early evening. You can hear it in some cases when the cycle's right and you have literally billions of them coming out. You almost can't hear anything else outside. It's so loud. So we have an earthly concept of what these cherubs are doing with their wings. And the Bible says, remember, angels are messengers of God. The voice of God is heard through these messengers. And when Ezekiel hears this, he hears the sound of their wings. It sounds like the noise of great waters. And then he says it's the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech. Now, I think that's what John heard here. He heard a voice from heaven, is the voice of many waters, is the voice of a great thunder. You study that. I don't have the notes on it here. I should have. Just didn't think about it when I was putting it together. But study thunder. Remember the seven thunders in Revelation 10? The seven thunder. Thunder is God's voice. The Lord thundered to the earth. When God said, "This is my beloved Son," some go, "Did you hear that? It thundered." Okay? So anyway, I believe this is the voice of God. Then we have the voice of the harpers harping with their harps. Now, the 144,000. We have the listing of them, Revelation 14. We have the fact that they have their father's name written in their foreheads. Think about Deuteronomy 6. Where God told Moses, "Tell them this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. You shall bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thy eyes," which is right here where your forehead is. I talked about this, I think, last week, where it seems to me that the mark of the beast being on the hand, or in the hand and in the forehead, then it negates out the possibility of you being, if you receive that mark, it cancels out the ability for you to receive God's seal, God's word, the words that he speaks to you as a sign, as frontlets between the eyes. In other words, once you take that mark, there's nothing for you from God. There is no word from God for you. You are twice dead. At that moment, you're twice dead. But anyway, we see that they're sealed, 144,000 are sealed with their father's name in their foreheads. That goes directly back to Revelation chapter 7. You look at verse 1, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth." And by the way, there's a little thing rising up now, social media. People are starting to believe this. And I am putting together some notes on it. The idea that the earth is flat. All right? And some are using portions of the Bible that say prove that, all right? And they use the term four corners of the earth. So they say it must be flat, like a square or rectangle, because they are the only ones that have four corners. The Bible specifically says in Isaiah that it's the circle of the earth, meaning it's round. Go to etymology online, type in the word circle. You know what you're going to see? The word circle and the word globe, they mean the same thing, all right? But anyway, the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, those are your four corners of the earth. So you can have four corners of the earth according to the Word of God and still have a globe. I believe that that's what the Bible's telling us. And I'm not going to get in right now with the whole the sun circuits and the wind circuits, which the Bible talks about. But anyway, they're holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Same place as the name of the Lamb's Father written in their foreheads. So he says in verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So I have to conclude now that Revelation 14 and Revelation 7 speak of the same body of people, the same group of people. Revelation 14, it doesn't specifically tell you that the 144,000 are from the tribes of Israel. But here a little and there a little. So here a little, we find out that that seal that they're sealed with is there is the Father's name, the Father of Jesus Christ. And here in Revelation 7, we find another piece to it in that the 144,000 come from each of the 12 tribes. 12,000 from each tribe, because 12,000 times 12 is 144,000. By the way, do this. Do a word search of the word Jerusalem. Limit it to the New Testament only. Okay? Get the Pure Bible Search software because it'll do the precise count. Look for the word Jerusalem in the New Testament. That's all I'll say. Okay? So anyway, this and 144,000 and 12,000 is based upon the number 12. What does that number mean? Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. All right? Genesis chapter 12. Think of things that were 12 in the Bible. When Elijah called Elisha, when he first met him, what was Elisha doing? He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. All right? That number's there, and it's significant. When Jesus raised the damsel from the dead, Talitha kumi, all right, is what he said. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. How old was she? She was 12. In that same chapter, there was a woman who had an issue of blood. She was unclean for 12 years, all right? Some say that she had a monthly flow that never stopped, all right? And ladies, you know more about that than I do, but you can sort of understand then her desire to want this to be over with, all right? She wants it. She spends all of her money on the doctors, and she has it for 12 years. And she sees Jesus. If I can but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. Something interesting about that is in Revelation 19, we find that that garment has been dipped in blood. Amen? She has faith. She believes. The blood is there, and it has made her whole. Thy faith hath made thee whole. That's what he said. All right? Genesis 12. There's just beautiful, beautiful stories in the Bible with these numbers. All right? And they're all connected. Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, not Abraham, Abram. He gives him this promise even before he gives him his new name. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will shew thee. The physical land is that area of Israel that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants. The total sum, fruition of what this means is that heavenly land. Even the new heavens and the new earth, an eternal, everlasting inheritance that God promised. He said, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so right here, even before Abram has, even Ishmael, God is making a promise to Abram that out of thee a great nation is going to come. And Abram has no children. All right, and he's getting on up there in age, even at this time. And so he might be saying, well, God, if you say so. But the Bible tells us that Abram believed God, even though he had no children. I'm sure, I am positive, him and Sarah have been praying about this very thing. They get on up in years and they say, well, it's probably not meant for us. Well, God made a promise to Abram, and God intends to keep that promise. So the number 12, I think Ed Vallow has it with like earthly government, or it's related to government and so on. I think Bollinger might say the same thing. But I think the number 12 shows God's promise being fulfilled in heavenly Jerusalem, which you're going to look up in the Pure Bible Search software and find out how many times it's in the New Testament. Okay? Go ahead. Just look it up. All right? So anyway, that's what I think the number 12 represents. It represents God fulfilling his promise to his people. He signified it by giving Jacob 12 sons. We see now in the New Testament, Jesus has 12 disciples. And where Jesus goes, they go. Jesus goes over here, his disciples went with him. Jesus goes over here, his disciples go with him. They go wherever he goes. Now, on the day in Acts chapter 1, when he was lifted up in the cloud, and the angel said, you know, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? The same Jesus shall so come again in like manner. He said, I go in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. So even though he's left for a time being, he's coming back, he's going to receive his people unto himself, so that literally where he is, we will also be with him. In that new Jerusalem, which has four, it's a city built four square, not a pyramid, it's a square, okay, four square. Four walls, and each of the walls is three gates, so that's 12. That represents the 12 tribes. It says it's got the name of the 12 tribes. And then underneath that is the foundation of that, which the Bible says is the 12 apostles and the Lamb, Jesus being the chief cornerstone of this. And so New Jerusalem then is God's fulfillment, that number 12, of God's promise made in Genesis chapter 12 to Abram and to his seed after him. So you kind of get the idea of what this number represents and what it means. Now, we see a picture of this. Numbers chapter 2. Turn there. And while you're turning there, think of this. How many months are there in a year? See, it's easy, isn't it? 12. And each month, when we go out to the night sky and look up at the stars of the heavens that God made, I'm not talking about astrology now, but I will here in a minute. Astrology is a corruption of God's order in the stars. He put every one of them in exactly their place, and he assigned them positions. He assigned them signs and seasons and days and years. That's what they're for. They're for to understand time, to measure time with. And so you go out in May, you see, if you look, let's say you look to the east or wherever at night, you'll see this group of stars. You go out in June, same place, you're going to see a different group. So that's God's order. And I want you to understand that, because we're going to show you how that works in the Bible. There is the occult version of that. You flip it upside down. Now you have astrology. Instead of worshiping the creator of the heavenly luminaries, the stars, and their order and their ordinances, instead of worshiping the God who made them, you're now worshiping and serving the stars themselves. Whatever the stars are, whatever the stars say to do, that's what you do. It's in the stars. It's supposed to be this way. And that is a corruption of God's true way. So, and I'll show you this. In Numbers chapter 2, God orders everything. Everything with God is always in order. And it's consistent. And God's going to show, we're going to see it here in Numbers 2. We're not going to read all of the chapter 2, but we're going to see it. When the people of Israel, when they moved from place to place, when they stopped, that God had a certain order for them to be placed. The tabernacle was here in the middle, and then you had the 12 tribes surrounding that tabernacle. All right, here is Christ in the midst of the throne of God and his people. Jesus said, "Where two or more gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So here is God. Here's the Godhead. You have the table of showbread, that's Christ. You have the menorah, that's the Holy Spirit. You have the Ark of the Covenant, that's God the Father in his mercy seat. And so then God placed each tribe where he wanted to. In Numbers 2, verse 2, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And I'm going to move through some of this for time's sake. You can read it on your own. On the east side, you had Judah. And let's see here. Then you had Issachar. And then on the east side, you had Zebulun. You had three groups on each of the four corners. Okay? So you have three groups. You have Judah, you have, Issachar, and you had Zebulun on the east. And they were always to be that way. Never strayed from God's order. Then on the south, you had three. Then on the west, you had three. And then on the north, which I think is interesting, guess who is stuck up at the north? Okay? There is a star called Polaris, and it's called that because it's at the North Pole. It's directly above the North Pole, and it's a fixed star. And it's always, 12 months out of the year, straight north, always. All right? On the outside of that, the North Star is a constellation called Draco, the dragon, the fiery flying serpent. You remember what Dan was called, Genesis 49, by his father? He should be a serpent, by the way, that biteth the horse's heels and caused the rider to fall backward. Okay, Dan was a serpent. So look at verse 25 in Numbers 2. The standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies. Wow. Dan's up. Dan is a serpent, and he's up at the north. See, God is the one who laid all of these stars in their courses. God's the one who put them up there. Evil men have corrupted that and turned them into all this Sagittarius and Gemini and all this stuff. But God's order was real. And what he's doing is he's putting the 12 tribes of Israel on the earth, just like he placed the stars in heaven. He did it exactly the same. So when they got ready to leave, if you look in, I don't think I have it in here, but when they got ready to leave, it was always Judah who started first, then whoever was on the east side, then the south side, then the west side. Guess who was always picking up the rear? Guess who was always having... If you've ever... I used to march in parades when I was in high school, being in marching band. And our band director always told us, you never want to have the marching band behind the horses. You can think of a reason why. You never want to march behind horses in a parade. And Dan always had to march behind all the horses. He had to march through everybody's trash, every horse's, whatever horses do. My dad called them road apples. Okay, that's what he called them. But Dan was always the tail. Always was. And God specifically said it that way. All right? So here's what you have. You have the Lord, and you have the 12 surrounding him in their course and in their order. Just like the 12 months, and just like the order of the stars each and every month, as time goes by, those stars are going to be there. Okay? I can recognize, like, wow, like two, or actually three, constellations when I look out. Okay, I can look up and see Orion every winter. I can see the Big Dipper every summer. And I don't remember when Pleiades is, but I can usually find that. I think it's summertime. But anyway, here's the thing. God used this symbolism to match his promise that he was going to make with Israel and the 12 tribes. He says in Genesis 22:17 that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. 26:4, Genesis 26:4, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. Deuteronomy 1:10, the Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Right, isn't that beautiful? So whether you have God in the tabernacle and the 12 tribes, who God said would be as the stars of heaven, or you have Christ and the 12 disciples, who Paul said that we would shine as lights in a dark world, the stars of heaven, you have the same idea and the same concept, all right? You have the 144,000 that are a fulfillment of God's promise that he made to Abraham, he made it to Isaac, he made it to Jacob. You see the partial fulfillment in the 12 sons of Jacob. And you're now starting to see a perfect fulfillment in the 144,000. And wherever, just like in Numbers chapter 2, just like then, when God said, okay, now it's time to go, the Israelites never left early before God moved. They never did. You know why? They didn't know where they were going. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have maps. They knew north, south, east, and west. And probably after 40 years, they would go by a place and they would go, yeah, we were here a couple years ago. Here we are again. Why did we have to tell those 10 spies, yeah, we believe you, we can't go in there. Why did we do that? That was stupid. Because now we're just walking around a big circle. We're never going to get to the promised land. Okay? But every place, when the Jews woke up on any given morning, probably not the Sabbath, but when the Jews woke up, they come out of their tents and they looked toward the tabernacle. If that cloud was there, that was a sign to them that go about your daily business. Feed the chickens, milk the goats, make some cakes on the hearth, you know, whatever. Learn some Hebrew. Whatever they did, they went about their normal business. If they got up and they saw the cloud over on the next valley, they all knew. They all knew the routine. They had done it even probably in the thousands of times. They got up and packed all their stuff together. Certain of the Levites who had certain instructions, what family, what tribe of Levite, what family line of Levite had the service of the tent, which ones had custody of the Ark of the Covenant and all the furniture there and everything like that. They all did their part, and when they all lined up, Judah was always first, Dan was always last, and they followed Jesus the cloud. They followed him, the glory of the Lord, in the cloud, wherever he went. If he turned left, they turned left. If he turned right, they turned right. When he stopped, in the place that he stopped, they would set that as the center, put the tabernacle there, and once again, put this, the stars in their course. All right? And it's all about following the Lord. And see, the thing is, God made it that simple for them. Very, very simple. God said, if you see that I've moved, we're leaving. If you see that I've stayed with my cloud over the most holy place, then we're staying here. We're not going anywhere. It's that simple. Now, there's a lesson in all this, because it specifically says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And when it comes to following the Lamb, for us living today, when it comes to following the Lord, let me read you some verses so I can kind of get you to think where I'm going here. Matthew 4:19, he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 8:22, Jesus said unto them, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Matthew 9:9, Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He saith unto him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. Luke, this is the same, and I've had people question me on this, because I say that Jesus tells us to take up our cross daily and follow him. And I've had people say, Pastor, you added the word daily in there. It doesn't say daily. Okay? Yeah, it does. In Luke 9:23, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, there's a gospel, quote unquote, out there that says, just believe once, pray the prayer once, and you don't have to worry about anything after that. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to keep following the Lord. You don't have to keep believing. You don't have to do anything. You're still going to go to heaven. And that's not what the whole of the Bible says. You can isolate Matthew 16:24 and say, see, it says right there. But here a little and there a little. You go to Luke 9:23, and Jesus said, daily, take up your cross and follow me. And I believe that Bible Christianity, true, born-again, Bible-believing Christians, follow Jesus daily. Take up their cross daily. That cross is Jesus took all of our sins and put it on that cross. That cross is a cross of sacrifice. It's a cross of a burden. It represents yielding ourselves and our taking our sins and having them done away with. That's what it represents. That this is Christian life 101. It's the simplest thing for us to understand, that when we come to Christ, it's not just a, well, I filled out the app, I prayed the prayer, I checked all the boxes, God's got the paperwork up in heaven, I'm going to go find me a bunch of women to marry and divorce, and I'm going to live like an absolute heathen, because the preacher told me I could. I'm never going to repent of anything, ever, because I already did. I'm never going to repent of anything, ever, and I'm just going to go, and God's got my little thing up there. He has to let me in. That's not true. I believe true, born-again Christians take up their cross daily and follow Christ. Do they have to? I'm just telling you, that's what they do. All right? The phony baloney Christians, the people who play church for a while, or some people play church for a pretty good while, they have no concept of what taking up a cross daily means. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul said. Anyway, following Jesus. Matthew 19:21, Jesus saith unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You know why Jesus told him that? He wasn't teaching him work salvation. He was teaching him, son, you want to be my disciple? Get rid of all this stuff. because it's going to hold you back. It's going to hold you back. You cannot serve mammon and me at the same time. So get rid of all this junk. Give it to the poor. Okay? You follow me. All right? Mark 6:1, he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. John 1:43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and said unto him, follow me. John 10:4, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The sheep, the people, the disciples that take up their cross daily and follow him, they follow him because they know what his voice sounds like. And I've used this illustration before, but I love it. You go to the internet looking for sermons to listen to, and somebody recommended, oh, you got to listen to this sermon, go listen to this guy, go watch his YouTube video, and all of a sudden he's reading out of NIV. And it'll take you about 10, 15 seconds to realize it, because he said you instead of thee. Okay? He says instead of saith. See, the sheep, I'll just put it to you like this. This was the shepherd that bought and paid for my soul, 9 years old. The preacher, a missionary to France, is preaching out of this Bible, 1975. That's what this little lamb was born with. That's what this little lamb, when I got out of the sheepfold a little bit, realized I was not in a good place and wolves were all around me, I wanted to listen for my shepherd's voice. And I came right back here. I know what my shepherd's voice sounds like. And if anybody else comes with a different voice, if the trumpet make an uncertain sound, my shepherd comes to me, or a shepherd comes to me with an uncertain voice, I've never heard that voice before, I'm not following that. Because I know what his voice sounds like. That's the one I follow. John 10:5, and he said, a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And this is sheep 101. I mean, this simple stuff about sheep that you can learn from just about anywhere. And he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Isn't it amazing? The God of all creation knows you. I shook hands with George Bush one time, 2000, when he was running for president the first time, okay? And he looked at me. If I were to call him now or show up at his door, okay, I'd say, George, remember me? I'm sorry. He didn't know me. John 12:26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. It's all about following the Lord. In John 13:36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? See, if you hear this verse, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? It's not the same, is it? Some people say, well, the words mean the same, but it's not the same voice. Whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Think about it. Jesus was going to the cross. None of the other disciples could hang there with him. It was him and him alone. You know what he's doing? He is getting across this doctrine that says, we who are crucified with Christ, our crucifixion and our cross-bearing does not save us. Only Christ dying on the cross saves us. But then after he has died, been buried, preached to the spirits in prison, rose again the third day, is lifted up. Now he's ascended to the Father. He is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now we're to be crucified daily. Now we're to yield ourselves over to the Lord, to the will of the Lord. Now we understand that this Christian life is going to bring with it. Make sure Joel Osteen's not here. It will bring with it suffering. Suffering and burdens and pain and persecution and hatred and mockery. It will bring that. But it's not that it's that God is using that to save us. It's just simply following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Some of you might remember this book. It went around the 60s and 70s. I don't remember who wrote it or how long ago they wrote it. There was a book going around called In His Steps. And my mother read it, and I used to have a copy of it, and I started reading it. I was young then. But it was all about a preacher in a town, fictional story, that basically preached the message saying, what if any situation in life, what would Jesus do? That's where it comes from. It comes from the book In His Steps. And so all of a sudden now, people are being revived in their service to the Lord because they're making sacrifices to their own hurt, because they're thinking to themselves, what would, if Jesus were in this situation, what would he do? And these people were learning, cross-bearing, suffering for the Lord's sake. How did Peter put it? "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." We sing that song, "Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow." We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Let me tell you, let me just kind of throw this in and I'll be done. I believe God is sovereign. I believe God knows us and he uses our free will, and I don't have a problem believing in free will and the sovereignty of God at the same time. They're not contradictory, they're complementary to one another. Okay? I can tell you that even some of the worst mistakes I've made and the straying away that I did back in my younger days while I was sitting in church, I can tell you that all of that was by the leading of God. "Oh, can you say that, Pastor? You know, he didn't make you..." No, he didn't make me sin. Okay? But I had to be led down a road so that I could see what was down there. And when I know, and I'm talking about the road of liberalism, the road of not believing the Word of God, the road of sins and things that we do when we backslide on God, I've been down that road. I was going to be Rick Warren. I was going to be this. I was going to be that. I was going to try to be cool. And I'll tell you what, I'm too much of a geek to be cool. I'm telling you. But that's what I was going to try. And God had his way in me going down there. And then he brought me back, whooped me, and said, "You want to go back down there?" "No, I don't." So kind of as a watchman, I think God has me right at the entrance to that road. And anybody that comes by and I see them and I get a chance to talk to them, I'll say to them, "Don't go down there." "Well, why not?" "Because I've been down there. It looks alluring for the first part of it, but the longer you go, the darker it gets. And I've been down to a point where I wasn't sure if I was going to make it back, and God brought me back. And I'm just telling you, don't go down that road. You won't like it." That's what I want to do. That's what I tell people. And God led me in that way. Paul said, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in every place." You know what that means? His sovereignty leads us through our free will. His sovereignty leads us into places that where we think it's defeat, God says, no, 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 no. We're getting a victory here. The victory we're getting is that I'm conquering your flesh. That's what we're doing. So it's a simple matter to follow Jesus. Just listen for his voice. When you hear that familiar sound that you've heard throughout your years, you know that you're on the right path. You know that you're following your Lord. And that's the blessing of the 144,000, is that wherever Jesus goes, it's exactly where they go. All right? Couldn't say it any better than what the Bible says it. Thank you. Thank you for listening today. God bless you. It's good to be with you. Pray for us always, and we hope here that we can always be a blessing to you. And we'll see you next time. Bye-bye.